This is Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook of Calvary Baptist Church. On today's edition,
I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Of course, referring to the church. The idea is that these believers who are seeking their satisfaction, not in God or Christ alone, but in fleshly desires, these people are being unfaithful to their spouse. They're committing adultery against their husband, who is Christ.
Marriage is a beautiful, exclusive relationship. It's something God designed for men and women, and also as an illustration of how you and I are in relationship to Jesus. As Pastor Dave teaches today, you'll learn how the Church Universal is called the Bride of Christ. In that example, there is such devotion, commitment, and protection. Pastor Dave reminds us that Christ laid down his life to save us in the same way a loving husband would be the champion of his bride. Now, here's Pastor Dave in the book of James chapter 4 as he begins his message, A Worldly Mindset.
In some of the more liturgical denominations of the Christian faith, there's a tradition that some of you perhaps have taken part in before. Maybe you were raised in one of these denominations or have been to a service. There's a tradition known as passing the peace. Passing the peace basically is done by approaching someone and taking their hand and saying, "Peace be with you," or "The peace of the Lord be with you," and to which the reply that the other person is supposed to give back to you is, "And also with you." And this is meant to be a reminder that we as believers are to be peacemakers. We are to be reconciled in Christ to God and also to one another. Jesus certainly referred to us as peacemakers, or that we should be peacemakers. He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," there at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And when Jesus appeared to his disciples, immediately following his resurrection, when he appeared to the disciples as they were gathered together, his first words to them were, "Peace be with you." Of course, we know the Apostle Paul typically opens up his letters with "grace and peace to you," or "grace and peace be with you." So peace seems to be a very important thing, or should certainly be an important thing, among the people of God. We know Christ himself is called the Prince of Peace. However, with all that being true, far too often we find significant conflicts going on within the church. Now, Jesus said, as you may remember, that people would know that we were his disciples because of the love that we have for one another. And yet, we have James opening up chapter 4 of his letter by saying, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" He's writing to believers, and he's asking the question, why are you fighting? The 17th century Jewish philosopher named Spinoza once said this. He said, "I have often wondered that persons who make boast of professing the Christian religion, namely love, joy, peace, temperance, and charity to all men, should quarrel with such rancorous animosity and display daily towards one another such bitter hatred that this, rather than the virtues which they profess, is the readiest criteria of their faith." Again, as we've been going through the book of James, we've seen that idea. Faith without works is dead. If you profess, but you don't walk in it, what good is it? So this 17th century philosopher looks at the Christian church of his day and says, the walk isn't matching the talk. Now, does that strike you? Doesn't that strike you as being a bit of a problem? The fact that Jesus said, by your love for one another, people will know you're mine. But yet, according to this person, and certainly we've seen it in our own time as well, there is far more or far too much conflict and fighting and quarreling going on within the church. One commentator remarked that he had read about a congregational business meeting of a church that actually went physical. It actually turned into a brawl, and they had to call the police to calm it down. Now, I've never personally seen that happen, but I have been in a few meetings where there was serious conflict that was absolutely ungodly. And brothers and sisters, this should never be. By the way, those business meetings that were ungodly, not recently, by the way, not recently. You guys are great. But we'll be looking at the first 12 verses of James chapter 4. We're going to look at the first 12 verses together. And within this passage, James is going to focus on the conflicts that have seemingly arisen among the believers that he's writing to. It's clear that there is conflict going on amongst these people, and he's calling them to repentance. Well, James is writing to believers over 2,000 years ago. This is extremely applicable to us in the 21st century church today. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And this is what the Word of God says. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Lord, as we consider this passage that really strikes to the heart of all conflict that we have in this world, as we as sinful human beings do get into conflict from time to time, unfortunately far more than we should. And Lord, we just pray that through your word you would speak to us and help us understand how to deal with this situation within our church, within our own personal lives. Pray, Lord, that we would honor you with all that we do. In your name I pray. Amen. So this passage connects directly with what came right before it, which we looked at in verses 13 to 18 of chapter 3. We saw that the product, what came from the use of the wisdom from above, was peace and order in the church. We saw, and as that section closed, as the chapter closed, we saw that a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And here in the beginning of chapter 4, we are given by James a better picture of the disorder and conflict that arises when that godly wisdom is lacking. And as we consider this passage, it breaks up pretty easily, actually, into three sections. In the first, James really breaks down for us the cause of conflicts. He pretty much spells it out for us, the cause of conflicts. And he opens up the chapter with the question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And then he answers his own question by saying, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And Peter says something very similar in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, where he writes, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Our conflicts that we have, no matter who they're with, our conflicts aren't caused by anything external to us. The source of our conflicts is not in things that others have done to us, but from the desires that come from within us. James wants us to examine ourselves, to see the selfish and wicked desires that are at the root of all of the conflicts that we engage in. In case we needed it, he gives us a little more detail about how this works in the first half of verse 2. He writes this. He says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder." Well, that escalated pretty quickly, didn't it? We were talking about quarrels, and all of a sudden it goes to murder. You got something you want, and you don't get it, so you go on the attack. You murder. And he goes on, "You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." So we got to ask the question when we see words like murder thrown around. You got to ask the question, look, who are these people that James is writing to, right? Has it gotten that bad? Is it that bad within that church that he's writing to, or the churches that he's writing to, that they've gotten to the point of actual murder? We see, I mentioned this congregational meeting that supposedly came to fisticuffs. You know, they were attacking each other physically. Did this church actually go that next step and actually go to murder? Well, probably not. That's probably not literally what happened for a couple of reasons. First of all, if these people that James is writing to were actually killing each other, James probably wouldn't pass over it so quickly. You murder, and also you fight and quarrel, you know, like that's getting worse. He's throwing murder out there, but then heads right back to what actually was occurring, I believe, which is fights and quarrels. And what he's trying to convey, I think the reason he's throwing that out there and using words like murder is to share the seriousness of these conflicts. He wants to convey that murder is the ultimate fruit that results from unchecked passions. If they're left unchecked, if you just let them run their course, that is where they can go. To put it another way, our sinful passions are the seed that, if left to grow and fester, can ultimately lead to murder. This is why Jesus can say in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, very familiar passage, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Similarly, 1 John chapter 3, verse 15 says this, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Jesus and John equate anger and hatred with breaking that commandment against murder. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no difference between anger, sinful anger towards someone, and actually putting a knife in their chest, right? This is not what it's saying. There is a difference. It's, of course, worse to actually follow through and kill someone than just to act in anger toward them and to harbor bitterness or hatred toward them. But the heart condition is the same, and that's the point. The heart of anger is what springs forth murder. The heart of hatred is what brings forth murder. We allow ourselves to be controlled by our fleshly passions, and we react sinfully to one another. Look at the end of verse 2. James writes, "You don't have," right? You want something. "You don't have because you don't ask." So what is it that they want, these people who are quarreling and fighting? What is it that they want that they're not getting? Well, James doesn't spell it out for us, but I think we can get some clues based on the things that James has addressed so far. Up till this point, he's addressed a number of different issues, and I think can inform what probably was going on here. Now, he's already cautioned readers about seeking to become teachers. He also called out those who thought they were wise and understanding. And he called on those people who thought they were wise and understanding to demonstrate their wisdom by their godly conduct. So it's very possible that there was a bit of a power struggle going on in the church, with people seeking the recognition of being leaders within the community because of their own perceived wisdom and knowledge. And they were envious, perhaps, of those who already held that position. This would certainly fit the issue that we talked about last time, and the bitter jealousy and the selfish ambition that was mentioned back in chapter 3. So So James is essentially rebuking these believers for quarreling with one another rather than taking their requests, their desires to God in prayer. You don't have because you don't ask. In saying that, James sounds very much like Jesus, who said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you." And then skipping down to verse 11 in Matthew 7, he says, "If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" James says you don't have because you don't ask. But he is not saying that you can ask for anything in the world and God will, without question, give it to you. This is not a name it and claim it verse, although it has been twisted to say that. James does put a bit of a disclaimer at the end of the statement. Verse 2 says, you don't have because you don't ask, but verse 3 adds on, you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So in addition to the fact that they're too caught up in their petty squabbles to actually take the time to go before the throne of grace and present their requests to God, beyond just that, their very motivation to obtain what they want is corrupt. If they're desiring leadership positions in the church, which is not a bad thing, their motivation is not to build up the body of Christ, but to build up themselves, to puff up their own reputation. God gives us the incredible privilege as his children to go to him in prayer. But there's also the understanding. We see it spelled out and also implied pretty much everywhere that we're told to go to the Lord in prayer. There is that understanding that we are to pray according to his will. We're to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. We're told to have the mind of Christ. And if we have the mind of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, the things we're going to desire are going to be the things that he desires, and therefore he will answer those prayers. Jesus told us in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." All the things that you need, he'll take care of. If your focus, if your desire, if your overriding passion is to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We want to see him glorified. We want to see his kingdom advance. We want to see people come to faith in him. It's not about our own resume. His kingdom and his glory are to be of first importance. So because of the corrupt motivations of these people that James is writing to, he moves to a call to repentance. He gives the call to repentance. And I think here in verses 4 through 10, we have, in my estimation and in many theologians as well, that in verses 4 and 10, we have really the heart of the entire book of James, right here in this section, verses 4 through 10 of chapter 4. All the issues that James has been addressing from the beginning of the book until now all kind of comes together in this call to repentance. And this call to repentance that we see here is one of the strongest in all of the New Testament. James isn't fooling around in these verses. And he opens up verse 4 by saying, "You adulterous people." That's a bit shocking. As we've been reading through, I've made notes several times as we've been reading through James. James continually, as he switches subjects a little bit, he continually refers to the people he's writing to as brothers, or several times, "my beloved brothers." But now it's a bit shocking to hear him address his audience in this way, "you adulterous people." And in the Greek, the Greek word that's translated that, is actually feminine. And it literally says, "you adulteresses." Now, why would that be the case? Why would he speak to the entire church and call them adulteresses in the feminine? Well, consider that both in the Old and the New Testaments, the relationship of God with his people is stated in terms of marriage. We know, we've heard probably a million times that the church is referred to as the bride of Christ, but that's no different by the way that the Israel was referred to in the Old Testament. They were referred to as the wife of God. God was their husband. We see things like this all through the Old Testament. Isaiah 54, 5 says, "Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name." And of course, in the New Testament, there's several places. We see it in Ephesians, but also in Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. It says, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" Of course, referring to the church. The idea is that these believers who are seeking their satisfaction, not in God or Christ alone, but in fleshly desires, these people are being unfaithful to their spouse. They're committing adultery against their husband, who is Christ. They're putting their own glory, their own advancement, their own desires before him. We see this spelled out as we continue in verse 4. James writes, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" What James is saying here is, guys, we can't play both sides. We can't play both sides. We can't sit on the fence. We can't be the bride of Christ and still play the field. That's not the way it works. That's not how marriage works. Is, and make no mistake, if we are in Christ, we are his bride. Our ultimate devotion can't be divided. As Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." Now, we know that we are the bride of Christ. Our relationship with our Savior is that of husband and wife, but James describes this relationship with the world as friendship. Now, we can think of friendship as a minor thing. Hopefully, we don't with our friends, but we can think of it as a lesser relationship. But friendship was a very, very big deal in the first century Greco-Roman culture. There was an implication, if someone is your friend, there was an implication that you had a unity of heart and mind. So for James to say that you have friendship with the world, that implies a unity with the world's values, which, let's face it, are diametrically opposed to the values of the kingdom of God. This is why James says at the end of verse 4, "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Can't play both sides. That doesn't mean that these people who James is speaking to are being overtly antagonistic toward God. These are people that are within a church. They are gathering to worship. They would not say, they wouldn't perceive in their own mind that they were God's enemy. They would simply be displaying the world's partiality as they come together to worship God. They would be speaking evil of others as they come together under the guise of worshiping God. They would be displaying bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in pursuit of their sinful desires as they're coming to church and praising God with their lips. In short, they would be acting against all that James has been teaching throughout this book and therefore setting themselves up as God's enemies. Make no mistake, God demands unwavering allegiance from his people. As I hope those of you who are married would make that same demand of your spouse. Not that they have no other interests, but that in terms of your marriage relationship, it is you and you alone.
James 4:8 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." It's one of the simplest and most profound promises found in this book. Do you feel lost and alone, adrift in the world? Draw near to God. Have you lost your way and feel far from home? Draw near to God. Do you feel like no one will ever love you? Draw near to God, because he will draw near to you. When you face any hardship or trial, the answer is always to draw near to God. With him by your side, you can make it through anything the world may throw at you. You've been listening to Pastor Dave Cook on Road to Calvary. In this series, Pastor Dave has been going through the book of James, a book full of real-life wisdom and encouragement. Road to Calvary is a ministry out of Calvary Baptist Church in Riverhead, New York. We would love to draw near to God together with you. Come see us Sunday morning at 9:30 for Sunday school and 11 for our worship service. You can find directions and information on our website, cbcriverhead.org. Once again, that website is cbcriverhead.org. If you can't join us in person, you can still join us on the live stream on the website. And if one service isn't enough for you, click on the Resources tab, where you'll find an archive of messages across many topics. And if you're looking for even more, we have a tab labeled Recommended Resources, where we've listed additional helpful websites and podcasts. Well, that's all we have for today. We've loved being here with you, and we can't wait to see you again on Road to Calvary.